Greetings to each one tonight in the name of Jesus Christ again. It is a blessing to again be in the house of the Lord this chilly evening. I want to thank you for your presence and your prayers, your attention. I have enjoyed being here with you. I understand today the students had some tests, is that right? You had some tests today? Yep. Today was test day. I don't want to pop your balloon, but the real test is yet to come. Today you had opportunity to write a few things on a piece of paper, but the real test is, as the brother read from Proverbs 15, how we will do in the face of wrath. Will we have a soft answer? And the other concepts that were taught us there in Proverbs 15. That's where the real test comes. I don't mean that as a word of discouragement. I want to encourage you. The Spirit of God will give you grace and strength and help to pass the test, the tests of life. I don't know if you're still praying that prayer or not. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Try me. Know my thoughts and see what's in my heart and help me to walk in the way of righteousness. The prayer that was on my mind today, especially this evening, is expressed by the songwriter where he says, Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts here tonight. And he uses an interesting picture as he says, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And then he says, wean it. Wean it. The word wean has just some very interesting implications. Wean it from earth. And through all its pulses move, stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. We usually don't sing the second stanza. In fact, it's often not in a hymn book. And I like the second stanza. The second stanza, as the hymn writer wrote it, was, I ask no dream nor prophetic ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies. But take the dimness of my heart away. Take the dimness of my heart away. And that's my prayer for us tonight. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of that heaven-descended dove, and let my heart be an altar, and thy love, the flame on that altar. And as the Spirit of God is here and meets with us, I know good things will happen. He will minister, he will touch, he will reveal things to us that perhaps we haven't thought of for a time. I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 for a message tonight. We're going to be looking at two texts here to begin with. This scripture has at least one imperative in it. I enjoyed going to school. I enjoyed teaching school. I enjoyed grammatical things, word studies, and the way that an author puts things together. And every now and then in Scripture, we run across imperatives. And you see if you can find one in the first 10 verses of this chapter. Galatians chapter 6, we'll read the first 10 verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Did you see any imperatives in these verses? There's actually more than one. I had been concentrating on one especially, and so I didn't pay much mind to the others, but there's more than one there. What are they? Restore such a one. Okay. And right at the beginning. More. Be not deceived. That's an imperative. That's the one that I was actually thinking about. I thought of verse 2 begins with an imperative as well. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. An imperative is simply a sentence structure that doesn't have a subject. There's no noun beginning at the beginning of the sentence. If we say the cat ran up the tree, then we have a subject, cat, and ran, a verb. But where's the subject here? It starts with a verb. Be not deceived. Bear ye one another's burdens. Restore such a one. What's the subject? You. And we could put you, maybe in parentheses in front of all of those. You restore. You bear. You be not deceived. And the Bible has, of course, many imperatives. But the thing that is on my mind here tonight is verse 7. Be not deceived. And the word is also used, and by the way, that's the title of the message. The word is also used in verse 3, although it is a different Greek word. In verse 3, he says, for if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Similar thought, but in the thought of deception, but a different Greek word in the background. Now, let's turn to Jeremiah and look at chapter 17. Here we have a scripture, and you'll want to perhaps keep a finger in this one. We're going to be back and forth with these scriptures, more in the New Testament than in the Old. In Jeremiah 17, I'd like to read verses 5 through 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath, or like a shrub, or like the burning bush. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Why would the writer, why would the Lord tell Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful? The heart is deceitful. The heart is often deceived. That's a sobering thought. In fact, there's a number of scriptures that we want to consider tonight that are indeed very sobering, and thought-provoking. So as we think about the imperative to be not deceived, questions like, what is deception, come to mind? Why are so many deceived? How can it be prevented? Can deception be fixed? Can we be sure we are not deceived? And if we have been, what can be done about it? Those are the kinds of questions that ran through my mind today as I was pondering this. And I also found it interesting that the word that is translated deceived in Galatians there is translated a number of other ways. For example, in Matthew 18, Jesus speaking, he says, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be deceived?" Now, he doesn't use that word there. What word is used in our King James Bible? It's gone astray. One of them be gone astray. Same word. Doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is deceived, which is gone astray? The same word. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which were not deceived, which went not astray. So it's used a number of times in the idea of astray. And that's thoughtful. You know, we are, maybe we push back at the idea of being deceived. Well, certainly wouldn't be me. Maybe you think it certainly isn't you. Well, how about the idea of astray? Same word there. And another one that maybe even comes closer home. They were arguing with Jesus, and then he answered, I think it was the Pharisees, I didn't even write down the setting necessarily, but Jesus answered them this way, and he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You are deceived, not knowing the scriptures. The thought of do err, translated from planao, or however you pronounce it in the Greek, looks like planeo or something like that. Ye do err. And so the whole idea of gone astray or of erring away from scripture and the will of God is the same thought as deception. I again have a simple outline. I'd like to look at 4 points. The first one, I want to consider a few examples of deception to help us to think what we are doing. Then we want to look at the 4 times that in the New Testament that imperative is given. Be not deceived. I found it 4 times. And we want to look at all 4 of those, and then perhaps some causes, some things that lead us to cause us to be deceived, and we want to consider, and before we close, the biblical alternative. What can be done about the issue of deception? Thinking about a few examples, I suppose there might be some that come to your mind. I wonder what you think of. When you think of an example of deception, I'm going to mention a couple of them. The first one is from Genesis 27. I'm just going to recount the story. This is the story of Isaac in his dying days. And he knew that soon he would no longer be here, and he wanted to bless his oldest son, Esau. And so he calls Esau in, and he says, "I want to bless you." He said, "Go out in the woods, take me in some venison and bring it in and make me some stew, grill that backstrap," or whatever he asked him to do, "make some savory meat, bring it in," and he said, "I will bless you before I die." And he spoke loud enough that in the neighboring, either another part of the tent or another tent, Rebekah heard this, and shame on her for being partners in crime here with deceiving her own husband. It's a shame. But she heard this, and as soon as Esau had left the tent and was headed toward the woods, she calls for Jacob, and she says, what she had heard, and she said, go and get a couple of goats, and we're going to fix stew, and I want you to go in and make your father believe that it's Esau and get the blessing. Jacob said, I can't do that. Not only is it wrong, I don't know how much he thought about it being wrong, but he had a problem. Esau was a hairy man, and I'm not sure what a hairy man all is, excepting that he covered himself with goat skin and feigned it. Now, that's a lot of hair on plain places. But anyway, he does this. He goes out, brings in a couple of goats. Rebekah cooks up stew. They take that skin, wrap it around his neck, put it on his hands and arms, and Jacob takes this into his old father, Isaac. And Isaac was blind. And he says, Father, I am here with your stew. And Isaac was surprised. And he said, how did you find it so quickly? And Jacob said, your God. He didn't say my God. He said, your God brought it to me so that I could quickly bring it in here. Isaac said, I hear Jacob's voice. Is it Esau for sure? Yes, Father, it's Esau. He said, come near. And so Jacob comes to him. Can you imagine? It's surprising Isaac didn't hear his heartbeat thumping in his chest as he stood there and lied and deceived his father. And finally, he convinced him, and he ate of the stew, and he blessed him. Isaac was deceived. He thought it was one way, but it was another way. And there's, of course, much more to that story, but I'm not going to take time for that right now. Isaac was deceived by virtue of being the brunt of some wicked scheming by a couple of people that said, let's see if we can deceive this man. And it was successful. They deceived him. Second example, the Gibeonites. Joshua had just come into the land of Canaan. They had just conquered Jericho. I think Ai was history, but they were just ready to roll across the land of Canaan. And here comes this group of men. And they were on their mounts. I don't know what they were riding. And they came there. And you know the story. They had old shoes, and they had moldy bread, and they had wine skins that were torn, and they said, we came to make peace. And Joshua said, well, how will I know? How do I know that you're not our neighbors? Oh, they said, we came from a very far country. This bread we took hot out of the oven. These shoes we just bought at Goods before we left. They are brand new. And these clothes, we just put them on, brand new, because we knew it would be such a long journey. There's a few fuzzy spots in there that Joshua should have picked up on. It's not often that bread lasts as long as a new pair of shoes, and a few other inconsistencies in the tale. But be that as it may, Joshua listened to their story, had a few misgivings, had a few questions, but ultimately he agreed. He was deceived. The Bible tells us he asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And again, it was scheming. It was wicked devices. But the short story is, here was a man. He was a godly man, and he was deceived. What he thought was the truth was not the truth at all. Eve stood there looking at the bush, the tree, and there was fruit on that tree. And the next part of the story, I don't know what the critter looked like that came and talked to her. We think it was a snake, perhaps. And yet part of the curse was that the snake would go on its belly. Did it have legs before that? I don't know what it was. But Eve was there thinking, looking at that fruit and pondering it. And here comes the devil in an attractive form. Help yourself. Eve says, I mayn't do that. It's wrong for me to do that. Who said it was wrong? Well, God said that. Huh, he knows better. What do you mean it's wrong? God himself knows that if you would eat of that tree, if you'd eat that fruit, your eyes would be opened, you would be wiser than you are now. Help yourself. I don't know what all the conversation was that went on there, but eventually Eve took. 2 Timothy tells us, 1 Timothy 2 tells us that, and of course she gave to Adam and he ate too. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says Adam was not deceived. He partook knowingly, and that's also a bit of a puzzle to me. It's beside the point. But he said Eve was in the transgression because she was deceived. She thought that she could eat and it would be okay, that somehow she would be bettered by it. She thought that what God had said wasn't so important after all. There it wasn't another person that was scheming against her. It was the devil himself. And Eve was deceived. And the result of that deception was incredible. You and I are still suffering and have to do with the deception that took place there 6,000 or 7, whatever years, 1,000 years ago. The examples that I have given, Eve's example, of course, was very far-reaching. I guess the others were too, for that matter. But sometimes deception comes pretty close home. I'm going to tell you a little story that happened to me 24 years ago, about right this time of year. I had been teaching Bible school at Calvary Bible School for a number of years, and I don't know how it's going to be here tomorrow afternoon. I suppose, or after the program, I don't know if you're leaving after the program, if you leave Saturday morning, or how the dismissal takes place here. But the way it's done at Calvary Bible School is Bible school ends Friday noon with the noon meal, with the only thing after that yet, you have to clean your dorms. Now, there's four people in a dorm, and it doesn't take 3 hours for four ambitious girls to clean a bedroom. It only takes a few minutes, but it can take hours of time. Because, well, you know the reason it takes so long. And we're friends, and we've been together, lived together in this dorm for 3 weeks, and it can take hours of time before people are ready to leave. I'd been away from my wife and family for 3 weeks, and I was ready to head home. I had driven a maxi van full of youth down there to Bible school, and on the last Thursday we have test day, and the tests all need to be scored Thursday afternoon and evening. The report cards need to be done, and so they're ready to hand out Friday morning at chapel. I worked half the night to do that. I was significantly sleep deprived, and I said, tomorrow after lunch, I told the youth that had come with me, I said, at 1:30, this van and its driver are going to leave. And you have two options. You can either be in the van and go along, or find another way. Now, I'd have probably had just a bit of mercy, but not much. I was heading home, and I was serious about it, and they picked up on that. So, the next day, 1:30 came, and people came by. We packed that maxi van full of people and luggage, and we headed out. Now, if you know anything about the geography at Calvary Bible School, it's not on Summitville Avenue. It's back in the boonies. It's in the sticks. And so I said, I'll drive until we get out here to a main highway. And I did. In fact, I took a kind of a shortcut cross country to get out to Highway 412. And Highway 412, I don't know where it starts and stops, but the place we were going to, where we got on it, we come down Interstate 81 and 40, and just before you get to Whiteville or Memphis, at a little town called Jackson, 412 heads in a northwesterly direction, mostly west, across the bottom of Missouri and into Arkansas and over toward Harrison and ultimately to Huntsville and where not. I don't know how far west it goes. Highway 412. And so I made my way out cross country until I got to Highway 412. By that time I was very tired. It was in the middle of the afternoon or early afternoon, and it's at a weird intersection. Right at that point, Highway 412 is running basically north and south, and then eventually it turns and goes east and west again. I turned out on that Highway 412, and I'm not particularly geographically challenged, but I turned left instead of right. I turned on to 412 west instead of 412 east. And I pulled onto the shoulder, and I told my son, you may drive. And I said, I'm going in the back seat to sleep, and I don't want any disturbance until you get to Jackson. And Jackson was quite a ways off. And so he took the wheel, and he headed west, unfortunately, on Highway 412. And he drove and drove and drove. And the youth were having a party. They were singing the Bible school songs and recounting the events of Bible school. They were just having a great time. Didn't bother me a bit. I just lay in the back and slept the hours away. All of a sudden my phone buzzed, and I woke up and I grabbed my phone out, and it was my son. And he was still driving, and he said, Dad, I don't know what's up. He said, the signs keep saying 412 west. And I said, what? This is not good news. And my sleep evaporated, and I sat up, and here we came to one. And we were on 412 west. I couldn't believe my eyes. Hardly. I said, pull this thing off the road. He did. And I got out my atlas. This was pre-GPS days and cell phones and so on. Got out my atlas. I said, there's got to be a shortcut between where we are in Arkansas and Mission Home, Virginia. There really wasn't. There was only one thing to do, and that's do a U-turn and head east on Highway 412. And we drove for a long ways until we came back past Calico Rock and then on toward Jackson. I tell that story for a number of reasons. I thought I was going right. I was going wrong. I was going exactly in the opposite direction that I really wanted to go. I was deceived. And not only was I deceived, but my influence carried an entire van load of youth, and they were as deceived as I was. Is it possible that you are deceived and that somebody is following you? It can happen. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Here we have an example of a deception that is so horrendous, so terrible, I hardly know how to describe it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Matthew 7:22, Jesus speaking, and he says, many will say to me in that day, the final day, the judgment day, the day when we stand before Almighty God, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Can you imagine what that will be like for those people? I don't know that I can. The absolute disappointment, the total rejection, the thought that I was going right, that I was following the Lord, only to discover that my God doesn't even know me. And he says, go away, depart. And as we ponder that, we recognize that there are deceptions that have eternal consequences. This is not a matter of heading west on 412 when you wanted to go east. This is a matter of thinking you are bound for heaven and ending up in the other place. That's the consequence of this deception. It's a life and death matter. Well, who might this be? There are other descriptions. You see, there are those that know they are lost. These people didn't. They were deceived. The people that know they are lost, the Bible tells us what will happen to them. The drunk and the addict and the immoral man who knows he should repent and doesn't. The Bible says that in that day, then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In Revelation 6, it says, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So there are those that will scream for the rocks and the mountains to cover them and to fall on them and to hide them from the face of Jehovah. But that's not what we're talking about here. I just want to make that clear. We're talking about people who are looking forward to seeing him. And when they stand before him, the Lord will say, go away. That deception is what we are talking about tonight. You know, all kinds of questions go through my mind as I think about that. It says there were many that will be in that position. Many. Doesn't say how many or who, but is there anyone here that could possibly be in that? My heart is burdened tonight, and I think about that. They will say, Lord, Lord, were they innocent? Is God unfair? How did they get to that position where they thought they were okay and they were so wrong? Did they truly believe they were saved? As I was pondering that, I thought of the parable of Matthew 25. The virgins that were expecting the bridegroom. There were 10 of them. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And this parable, of course, has similar implications in that they were there waiting for the bridegroom, and all of them were there waiting. All of them were expecting the return of the bridegroom. And suddenly he came, and they arose and lit their lamps, trimmed their lamps, put fire to it, and they all burned. But 5 of them went out soon. And they said, oh, we need oil. And they went to the wise and they wanted oil. The wise said, no, we can't give you oil. And there's deep meanings in there. I'm not going to take time to exposit that parable. What I want to point out from that parable is that these virgins looked similar. They were part of the expectant group for the return of the Lord. And 5 of them were ready and 5 of them were not. And those numbers are shocking. Half of them were not. Could it be? I hope it's that way, not that way here tonight. The numbers are interesting. The number 10 is a whole number. I think that number represents all of mankind. And, of course, a significant number are not prepared. Now, there's a poem that I came across I want to share. It's written by Joseph Addison Alexander. He talks about the mysterious line. He says, "There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen which crosses every path, which marks the boundary between God's mercy and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not dim the beaming eye nor pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit light and gay, and that which pleases still may please and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. He feels perchance that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned." Oh, where is that mysterious line that may by men be crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? An answer from the sky repeats, "Ye who from God depart, today, oh, listen to his voice. Today repent and harden not your heart." It's a thoughtful and thought-provoking poem. As we ponder these possibilities, let's look at the four injunctions that the New Testament has on deception and just consider them just for a bit. The first one, Galatians 6:7, turn there again. We read it once, but I want to just notice these four times. I think there's a special, there's a reason for these injunctions. Galatians 6 and verse 7, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now I know we know that truth academically. We know that what we sow, we will reap. You can't sow peas and harvest corn. We know that. It's such a simple truth. But I wonder if we know it spiritually, or if we live by it spiritually. Do we sow unkindness or gossip or half-heartedness to the Lord and yet expect that somehow when the dust settles and at the end we will somehow reap blessing from the Lord? Parents, don't sow seeds of pride in your little children and vanity and worldliness because it is cute. Those seeds will grow. And on the authority of God's word, I tell you, they will bear fruit. We know those truths, but sometimes we live as though we don't believe it. The Bible says, "Be not deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap." For each one of these, I have a maxim or a saying that I came up with that I want us to consider. The first one here is, believing that consequences do not apply to me is deception. He says here that whatsoever you sow, you will reap. And yet there's people that sow and they hope they can bypass the answer. They sow and they hope that there will be a crop failure. They sow and they don't believe this truth. Believing that consequences do not apply to me is deception. The second one, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. (Clears throat) 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Another imperative. He says, "Be not deceived. And for all of these, we could read the context with prophet. We don't have time. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Ponder that just for a bit. What he's saying is that when we expose ourselves to evil, when we expose ourselves to vice, it will have an impact on us. And there are people who insist that's not true. I can look at a little of this. I can listen to a little of that. And it doesn't bother me. I can still be a good Christian. I can go here or do this or surf a little bit here, disobey a little bit there. And it doesn't, I can still be just as good a Christian as I was before. Well, the truth of the matter is every time that we err in that way, we have less shock. We have less recoil the next time when we go there. And that's part of the deception. As we look at these things, the people that we associate with, I guess today they say hang out with. I still haven't gotten used to that. We hang our laundry out. We hang our pigs out when we skin them. We hang this out and that out. I don't know that I've ever hung out, or not for long. But anyway, be that as it may, the people we associate with impact our life. And there's many people that insist that's not true. I can do it and it doesn't impact me. Brethren, be not deceived. Evil associations, evil communications corrupt good manners. It impacts our life. The maxim here, believing that I will not be influenced negatively by negative associates, is deception. And we could look at examples. I'll repeat that. Believing that I will not be influenced negatively by negative associations is deception. Let's move on to the third one. There's another one here close by, just a few pages before this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There is another imperative, just like this. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Do you believe that tonight? We're living in a day of tolerance. We're living in a day of acceptance of these perversions that are mentioned here and many others. These are factors of humanity. And there are those that say, life's like that. Get over it. If your neighbors are that way, it's okay. Bible has a different word. He says, be not deceived. He says, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't inherit the kingdom of God here, and they certainly will not inherit the kingdom of God there. Don't be deceived. They're on the wrong road. They are living in sin. They are not prepared to meet their Maker. They need to repent. Be not deceived. The maxim that I penciled together for this one is believing that unrepented of sin will not bar me from the kingdom of God is deception. Believing that unrepented of sin will not bar me from the kingdom of God is deception. Be not deceived. These people will not be there. The fourth one. Let's look at yet one more in Luke 21. I think these are the only four times that this phrase is used as an imperative in the New Testament. Luke 21, we find one more. Verse 8. Luke 21, verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Now, maybe we say, well, we don't have so much trouble with that. The simple truth of the matter is, though, that today there are many voices. The other night, one of the brothers mentioned listening to a podcast. I don't have any condemnation for that. I listen to a few. I have very few that I think are worth my time. But even then, we expose ourselves to other voices. Put it that way. Today, there are those kinds of things that are readily available to teach us from radio and TV and internet, and all of these platforms abound with things to listen to and be influenced by. The simple truth of the matter is we are warned over and over and over again. Verse from Colossians 2, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware lest any man spoil you. Are any of you spoiled? Any spoiled people here today? You know, the word spoiled there, usually we think of an orange on the cupboard that we forgot about until all of a sudden there's a little bit of brown juice that's leaking from the side. Well, that orange is spoiled. This isn't what he's talking about. That's not what he's worried about for us. In the Old Testament, that word was used over and over again when the Israelites and the Philistines fought, and the one army won over the other one, and then it says they went out the next day and they spoiled them. What did they do? They took away their treasures. They took away the valuable things. They took away the things of worth. And here he is saying, beware lest the philosophies of this world spoil you, and they take away your treasures, and they take away, they influence you to give up the things of value that you've been taught and you know are valuable, and you give them up. That's being spoiled, because 2 John 1:7 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The maxim that I have for this: believing that anyone who names the name of Jesus is a true disciple is deception. Believing that anyone that names the name of Jesus is a true disciple is deception. He says, "Take heed, be not deceived." Well, the clock is going faster than I am. I want to consider just a few things. You know, as I was looking at causes of deception, the things I already gave a few. The pressure of the deceiver. Our enemy, the devil, one of his names is deceiver. He specializes in that. He knows when you are going on the straight road, and he wants to deceive you and turn you around and still make you think you're on the right road. That's deception, and he is an expert at that. The Bible uses that word for him in a few different places. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark. They were both cast alive into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone, and so on. There's many verses that we could look at that. Another one: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. There's many verses. Pride is a choice deception. For if a man think he is something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The thinking himself to be something is the factor of pride. I'm going to move on. I want to get to the answer to these dilemmas rather than spending a lot more time with this here. So what is the answer? Thinking back to the examples that I gave at the beginning of Isaac being deceived, and Joshua, and Eve, and your preacher tonight. What would have been some answers that could have prevented the deception? Well, I suppose Isaac could have called for Rebecca. I don't know if she could have put on a good enough front. That's a tragedy when wife and son connive against husband. But maybe that would have helped. We know what the answer is for Joshua. When Joshua was deceived, he hadn't taken advice from the Lord. He had not gone to the Lord and said, "What shall I do in this situation?" I think God would have told him. We must do that as well. When we have questions that are anywhere in the proximity of the potential of deception, let us flee to the Lord. What is the answer in this situation? I think God will be is happy to reveal himself to us. But there is one answer that comes up over and over again in Scripture, and I want to point it out. I hope you write it down either in your paper or in your mind and never forget it. In Matthew chapter 7, would you turn there with me again? I want you to see it. I'd enjoy it if you would highlight it in your Bible because it is an answer to deception. Jesus gave us that, and by design I skipped over it when we were in Matthew 7 a bit ago. In verse 21, he is addressing this issue of deception. And he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, who will? He says, who are the ones that are not deceived? He says, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There it is, brethren, in plain and simple black and white. Well, in my Bible it's red and white. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He says, when we are living in the light of the gospel, when we are living in the light that the Holy Spirit gives us, when we are walking in truth and not rebelling against the authority that God has put over us, when our heart is open to God and to the church and to our parents, he says that he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven does not need to fear the possibility of being deceived. What a glorious, glorious truth we have there tonight. The same thing is given in John chapter 7 and verse 17. This is one of my favorite verses. A grease board is over there. I'm going to give you a word picture and you can draw it on your paper. I think you will understand. I think if what I picture in John 7, 17 is a stairway. And maybe just backing up a step, in John 7, 17, I'd like to ask you tonight, which is more difficult, to know the will of God or to do the will of God? Which one? I'd be tempted to take a raise of hands, but I'm afraid some of your elbows wouldn't work anyway, and so I'm not going to. But to know the will of God or to do it? Oftentimes when I ask that question, people say knowing the will of God is the problem. If I just know the will of God, I would do it. I beg to differ. Our problem isn't knowing the will of God. Oh, I know there's things that I wish I knew. I wish I knew which car I should buy next, or which girl I should marry, or which house I should buy, or which. You know, we can come up with those kinds of questions. And indeed, we don't know, and we pray and we try to do what is right and so on. But our problem isn't knowing the will of God. Our problem is doing it. And he says there in John 7, 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know. He shall know the will of God. If any man will do it, he will know it. Now, back to the stairway. You know what a stairway looks like. We have treads and risers, treads and risers, treads and risers, right? One of those is knowing the will of God. One is doing the will of God. Which one is it? Bible tells us here, if any man will do his will, he shall know. If you do that, you will know. If you do that, you will know. In other words, your headlights only shine so far. We don't know what the end result will be of our life or what's going to happen next week. All we are asked to do is walk faithfully to do the will of God right now in our present life. And he says, if any man will do his will, he will be lifted to a higher plane. He will know that which he needs to do next. And then when we do that, we are lifted to another one. Do you have the picture on your papers there? If any man will do his will, he shall know what the doctrine is. This is over and over again in Scripture. 1 John 2:17, the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's that simple. The Bible tells us that if we do what God's word says, we will not be deceived. If we only do the will of God, he will continue to show us the way. James 1:22, but he that doeth, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I don't know what's going to happen tonight afterwards or after Bible school, but he says that to hear the word of God and not to put it in practice is to be led directly into deception. Did you hear that, brethren? To hear the word of God and not to do it is to be led into deception. He says there, but he that be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, because to hear and not do is a deception, deceiving your own selves. And he goes on a few verses later, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. This man's religion is vain. You see, as we look at this horrible dilemma of someday standing before God, how can this be that I am not ready? The reason I'm not ready is I simply wasn't doing what the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ had revealed to me. And of course, we could bring in the Spirit and so on, but tonight I want to emphasize this book and the principles that are herein. He that heareth the word of God, that is our answer against deception. Jesus said that. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We're going to bring this message to a close. I trust that somehow a few of these tidbits will lodge in our mind in a way that it will spur us on to holiness of life and in relation to our church, our parents, our authority, in such a way that as the will of God is revealed to you, that you will find joy in living it, in doing it, as an antidote to the horrible dilemma of deception. You don't need to be deceived. God is good. He wants to show us the way to be with him today and forever. Let's stand and pray.